This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. I want to commence my talk today by asking two very important questions. The first is, what is Christianity? And the second is, what is its basis? Now, of course, we might spend a very long time in trying to explain what Christianity involves. But I believe without oversimplifying it, I can answer the first question in one word. And that word is Christ. Christ sums up all that Christianity is. His person and his work. And then the answer to the second question, what is its basis? The statements concerning him in the Bible, the Word of God. For this is the book, and the only book that we can go to find out anything about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he did, and what he accomplished. Now I would like to read to you three statements that he himself made. The first is found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10 and verse 45. He himself said, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Here is the object of his coming to this earth, to give his life a ransom for many. The second is found in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 19 and verse 10. "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." The third is found in the Gospel according to John, chapter 12 and verse 47. "I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." Now what are the implications under those three great statements of Christ? He tells us that the world is lost, and that the only way for this to be remedied is for it to be saved. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The next thing is, he stated that the world is in bondage. It's enslaved, and therefore needs to be freed. So it needs to be ransomed. And in order to do this, nothing less than giving his life is sufficient. He's come to give his life a ransom. The third statement is, the world is in darkness. He said in that same context, in the 12th chapter of John, "I am come a light unto the world, that whoever believeth in me should not abide in darkness." May I just say those three things again? The world is lost. The world is in bondage. It's enslaved. Although it talks loudly about freedom and liberty, mark you. And the world is in darkness. Not a very enviable state to be in, is it? And this in spite of all its material progress. And the only way for it to be remedied is the giving of the life of the Son of God. Nothing less than this is sufficient. Man cannot accomplish it himself. He struggles, and struggles in vain, to work out his own deliverance and to produce a perfect state of affairs around him. And he's been doing this for thousands of years, and still as far away as ever from reaching the goal. And actually, he never will reach it by himself. This is a lesson which he's got to learn. But the Lord Jesus Christ points forward to his work on the cross, when he gives his life. What he accomplished there as the real remedy and the only remedy for these three states, these terrible states, of darkness, and bondage. The New Testament makes very clear to all who read it that there is only one foundation for Christianity, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Christianity has not got a number of foundations. It has one and one only. When Paul wrote his letter, his first letter, to the Corinthian church, this is what he wrote. Other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Have we appreciated that? The foundation of Christianity is not the churches. That may sound revolutionary, but it's true. What is the job, if I may so put it, of the churches, if they are faithful? It is to point away to him who alone is the one foundation. This is what so many times they are not doing. If only they would heed the message that John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, gave. You remember what he was saying over and over again? Behold, look, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He was constantly pointing to Christ. And that is what the Christian churches ought to be doing. Also in the New Testament, he's likened to the chief cornerstone upon which the whole fabric of Christianity rests. You'll find that figure used in the Epistle to the Ephesians and in Peter's first epistle, where he quotes from the Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah looks forward to the coming of Christ as a sure foundation, a tested foundation, a precious foundation. In other words, God's provision. And when God provides a foundation, we may be sure it's the real thing. And you and I can rest on it absolutely securely if we rest on it by faith, by simple trust. Now this great work which Christ came to accomplish for us cannot be summed up in one word. It is so vast. But the Bible has quite a number of terms looking at it from various angles. I have been told that quite a number of these words, which are not used very often today, have gone right out of people's vocabulary. And alas, they are not heard in many a pulpit where they should be proclaimed. But let us face it, I'm going to read to you some of the New Testament words which are explaining some wonderful facet of the redeeming work of the Son of God on Calvary's cross. Justification. Redemption, atonement, sanctification, propitiation, reconciliation, substitution. Now let me say, of course, that actual word does not occur, but the fact of it does. As likewise the next word I'm going to read, identification, forgiveness, pardon, ransom. You've just had it in the word that I've quoted from the Lord Jesus himself. Suretyship. Now there are at least 12 different words, all describing some aspect of this great work that the Lord Jesus accomplished for us and gives us really the whole purpose of his coming to this earth. We need this. We must have this if we're ever to be free, if we're ever to see properly, if we're ever to live properly and to serve properly. Shall we start then with redemption? Now there are quite a number of words used in the Bible, again, which give us different aspects of the redeeming work of Christ. I would like to read you a verse or two from the 6th chapter of the book of Exodus. Insomuch that God explained all these wonderful truths in picture form in the Old Testament, there's where we ought to start. And then we'll go to the New Testament afterwards. It was all worked out in picture form with the people of Israel. So in chapter 6 we find them slaves, in bondage. They couldn't strike, They couldn't free themselves. They had no trade unions. If they complained, they simply had their burdens increased. Their bondage was made worse. They were in a terrible condition. One thing they could do, and the only thing they could do, was to cry to God, which they did. And so God raises up a man, Moses, and he tells them to go to them and to say in verse 6, "Wherefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of all their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgment. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you in to the land." There's two aspects here, bringing out and freeing from bondage, and bringing in to an inheritance which God was going to give them. Now, the basic meaning of this word is redemption by somebody who is related. This may sound a little peculiar to Western ears, but the people of Israel had a law. God so arranged things that each man's inheritance was perpetuated. It could never be lost. What happened if a man married and had no family and died? Well, according to the law that God gave through Moses to this people, the brother of the deceased had to marry the widow, and any children from that union took the name, not of the brother, but of the dead man. So the inheritance was perpetuated for always. That is called redemption by being a relative or a kinsman. God becomes our kinsman in order to redeem. Does it mean that? Oh yes, it does, most certainly. Now let me read to you a verse from the New Testament that tells us this without any picture at all, without any symbol. And I'm going to read from the second chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and verse 14. "Forasmuch then, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, they are human. He," that's Christ, "also himself, likewise, took part of the same." He became human. He became our relative. He became our kinsman. What for? "That, through death," mark that, the giving of his life, you remember what he said, giving his life a ransom for many, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver," here's the freeing, "deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So here is God himself actually working out in actual fact this glorious aspect of redemption. And this is a must, because God cannot die. God is immortal. If he's ever going to give his life for us, then he must take upon himself human nature, which he did. And he becomes related to us. He himself took part of the same. A real human body. A body that could be tired. He sat by a wellside once, we're told in the Gospels, utterly exhausted. Doesn't that strike you as being wonderful to think that the great God, who made this gigantic universe with its galaxies, its stupendous distances, who made the tiny world of the atom and all the complications attached to it, that most marvellous personality was willing to circumscribe himself, to come down so low as to take upon himself a human body with all its limitations, in order to redeem, knowing that he could not redeem without. Now that's one word then. Now there's another one, which means to make a division, or to make a difference. So we go back to the Old Testament again for this, to the same book, to the book of Exodus, this time the 8th chapter. Exodus chapter 8. Verse 22. This is in connection with the plagues that God brought on Pharaoh for holding his people in bondage, in connection with the plague of flies. But it says in verse 22, God says, I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end that thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. This is a message to that pagan king. And I will put a division, there's the word, and if you have a margin to your Bibles, you will see it says a redemption. I will put a redemption, a division between my people and thy people. So here's another aspect of this wonderful work. God makes a difference between the one who is redeemed and the one who is not redeemed. We're going to learn what a tremendous difference that is too. What a difference between the one who is enslaved and in darkness and the one who has been freed from it all. A difference between the believer and the unbeliever, between the saved and the unsaved, between the redeemed and the unredeemed. Then there's yet another word which means to set free. This you will find in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, the 7th verse. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, Moses said, because you were more in number than any people. In other words, God wasn't looking at the people of Israel from a material standpoint. For you were the fewest of all people, the smallest, but because the Lord loved you. Now we're getting the basis of why God does all this for you and for me and for the world. It's because of his great love. God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Because he loved you, Moses said, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn to your fathers. God always keeps his word. He can never lie, never can mislead. And so, he invites our trust, our faith. He's sworn he will keep his word, because he's made a promise. The Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and here it is, he redeemed you. This third word, out of the house of bondmen, he set you free from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That's another aspect. The freeing of the Redeemer, of those that are enslaved, as we have seen. There's another word very much like it, which means to break off or to deliver. But if we keep those in mind, we've got the Old Testament picture pretty fully. To redeem by becoming related, because death is essential. To make a division or a difference, a vast difference, between those who are not touched by this wonderful redemption, those that are, and to set free from being slaves, to know what liberty really is. Now, when we come to the New Testament, there's another group of words. I'm not actually saying what these words are, there's no need. I'm just giving you the basic meaning of them all. There's a whole family of words in the New Testament, and basically, they all have the thought of setting free, like the last one we've seen in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's translated redeem, or the noun from it is translated ransom in the very verse that I have already quoted to you. The Son of God gives his life a ransom for many. But one version of it is very interesting because it was a common word used in New Testament times for the freeing of a slave by buying him. Now, of course, for so long has slavery been banished from our civilization that we sometimes don't realize that slavery was a thing to be reckoned with in Old Testament and New Testament times. Do you realize that you could have gone, had you lived in those days, into a market and bought a human being like you could buy an animal for so much? And you could do what you liked with him. He'd got no rights. You could torment him. You could torture him. You could even kill him. The law wouldn't have touched you. A slave had no rights whatsoever. He was bound body and soul to the one who'd bought him. But just occasionally there were large-hearted people who would go into the market and buy a human being, buy a slave, and then not keep them chained themselves, but set them free. What an experience that must have been for the slave, mustn't it? Put yourself, if you can, in their place and think what it must have meant for someone born into such a condition as that to be bought and then set free. Now that is the word that is translated redemption in the epistle to the Ephesians and the epistle to the Romans. We have been bought, friends, with a tremendous price. We were slaves in order that God would set us free. Not free, of course, merely just to live selfishly. Not free now just to go our own way, but free to please him. Free to live for him. Then there is another word which is very much like it, which has the word market in its makeup. To buy out of the marketplace, it means literally. And it's the figure of someone who's a very keen shopper. He goes or she goes into the market and snaps up the bargains. But this word isn't used for the redemption of the sinner. It's used for the one who is saved, who is wise in buying up the opportunity for Christian witness and service. Redeeming the time, we find in the letter to the Ephesians. Buying up the opportunity. Now I want to go back once again to the Old Testament and think a little bit more about this great picture of the people of Israel under the bondage of Pharaoh. Because here we have it worked out in detail. And if we look at things rightly, if we look at things honestly, willing to face up to facts, we shall have to say, well, this describes me. This is really me. It won't be very pleasant, of course, to have to face up to this, but we'll never know the glorious truth of Christianity in practice, not theory, in practice, working out in the most marvellous way in our daily lives, unless we look at facts in the face. Now, in the Old Testament, we've seen that this nation was enslaved. At the end of Joseph's life, they were living in Egypt, and it was quite a pleasant sort of situation because the Pharaoh, the ruler then, was disposed well to them. But a new dynasty started. And a dictator, a cruel dictator, arose which began to enslave and put this nation in bondage. That's how we find them in the opening of the book of Leviticus. Cruel bondage. The lash of the taskmaster's whip, which simply got worse if they began to slack. And as we've said before, it was impossible for them to free themselves. All they could do is to cry to God, which he did, and in their extremity, he came down, he heard, and he came down to deliver them. Not only, of course, are we slaves to the condition of things that we find around us, but the New Testament tells us really that we are slaves to God's great enemy, Satan. We can be slaves to self, we can be slaves to the spirit of the world, which is against the spirit of Christ, and we can be the slaves of Satan. Now in this talk, I cannot go very much farther because I have to keep strictly to time. But I do hope that we're not going to turn away from this because what I'm telling you isn't all pleasant things. I'm not patting you on the back all the time and saying comforting things. I do hope you're not the type of person, like the ostrich, wants to put their head in the sand and not face facts. We must be willing to do that. And if we do, there is most marvelous blessing, light, freedom ahead for us. In my next talk, I hope to look at this from the Bible. Let's look at it together. Let's explore it together. Let us try and understand why God, in His great love, was willing to become related to us, why He had to take upon Himself a human body, and why He had to suffer all the pain and the degradation and the darkness of the cross for you and for me. We shall see there was no other way. But can I ask you one question before I stop? Have you ever thanked Him for it?